Hi, this is Pastor Matt, and I want to welcome you to our Blue Oaks Church podcast. At the end of this episode, feel free to download our Blue Oaks Church app, where you'll be able to access resources, events, and ways to get connected at Blue Oaks and in the community. The app is the easiest way to share this content with a friend, and it's the easiest way to keep up with everything going on around Blue Oaks. Most importantly, though, I just hope that you enjoy this episode and it inspires you to take your next step in your faith journey. All right, let me say a word of prayer before we get into money. God, thank you for this time where we can gather together. And for the people who are here, they're not here by accident. So I pray that you would speak to them, that you would open their hearts and minds to hear what you have to say. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, and this is what he says: "But since you excel in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and complete earnestness and in the love we have kindled in you, see that you also excel in the grace of giving." I love this language he uses: "Since you excel in everything." Paul wrote this letter to the church at Corinth, a place where people were really into how gifted they were. And they could actually get a little boastful about it or a little competitive around it. And so there are kind of these air quotes around this statement. See, so since you excel at everything, and I thought how appropriate that expression is here in the Bay Area, where we get all pumped up about how much we know and how much we do and how much we achieve. The pressure to excel in the Bay Area is intense. And so these words come to us today. Since you excel at everything, see that you also excel in the grace of giving. Now, there are two words that describe two dynamics in giving that are so striking. One of them is the word excel. It's a real stretching word. Excel at it. Like, don't just do it. Excel at it. Pay attention to it. Study it. Practice it. Work on it. Just like we work really hard on excelling in our work or excelling in our leadership or excelling in scholarship or in golf or a hobby or something like that, excel at it. Aim at excellence in generosity. And then it doesn't say excel in your obligation to give or excel in the duty to give or excel because there's pressure on you to give. He says excel in the grace of giving. Don't be gritted teeth givers. Don't do it with clenched fists. Don't ask how much do I have to or how much am I supposed to or how much must I. Turn your giving into dancing. Excel in the grace of giving. And so I want to spend some time on this. What can I do, or what can we do as a church or as a congregation? What can you do to excel in the grace of giving? And I'll make a series of observations. Number one is this: people who excel in the grace of giving learn to live with grateful hearts within the means of God's provision for their lives. So people who excel in the grace of giving learn to live with grateful hearts within the means of God's provision for their lives. The Apostle Paul in the letter to the church at Philippi said this: "I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all of this through him who gives me strength." What a secret that is, huh? Here's where people can get into trouble. Let's say one of the lines on the screen represents God's provision for your life, okay? So one of these lines represents God's, or this line, there's one line, represents God's provision for your life. So your life starts out, you have some provision from God, and then it changes over the course of your life. So it's going to ebb and flow. It's going to go up and down over the course of your life. And Paul says, "I have learned to live within the means that God has provided for me, and I've learned to do that with contentment." In fact, Paul actually instructs people about how they ought to set aside money, they ought to save, and part of the reason they ought to save is so that they will be able to give. And so there's actually this margin between what resources come my way and what I actually spend on my lifestyle. And for a lot of us, we have so many financial resources that there ought to be some serious margin between what you spend and what you or what you live on and what you save. And here's what the idea: there's margin plus contentment, and that equals financial peace. Margin plus contentment equals financial peace. And that's what everyone's dying for, financial peace. At the root of debt is wanting more than God's provision for my life. Wanting more than has come my way and finding an alternative way of forcing it. That's where debt comes in. At the root of debt very often is a way of saying, hey, God, I think you messed up on the level of provision for my life. I think it actually needs to be a lot higher than it is. What would make me happy is more. So more house, more lifestyle, more possessions, more affluence. So I'm going to find a way of doing that on my own. God, I think you got the wires crossed. I don't trust the level of provision that you're sending me right now. And so I'm going to go into debt to create more provision so that I can live the life that I want to live. That's what we do. And we just say, I know God wants me to be happy. And if I'm going to be happy, I have to have this higher level of provision. And that's not what's coming right now. So I'm going to actually find a way of getting that or doing that. And we live in a world where that is so easy to do. This week was a big week for me. I got a letter in the mail that said, congratulations, Matthew W. Van Cleve. We have checked your credit background, and we have very good news for you. It turns out I have been personally selected for a credit line of thousands of dollars. Has anyone else ever gotten a letter like that? I thought I was the only one. You know, credit card companies send out 4 billion solicitations every year. I mean, that's the equivalent of 16 letters for every man, woman, and child in the United States. I mean, if you can breathe, you got a letter like that. You hear from them more than you hear from some of your family members, right? It may be the primary problem that keeps a lot of people from excelling the grace of giving. It's the debt problem. Debt makes people live with a constant sense of financial pressure and bondage. The writers of Scripture talk about this throughout the Bible. It's from the book of Proverbs. The rich rule over the poor, and the borrower is slave to the lender. It's a form of slavery. And I can't tell you how many stories I've heard from people who get in over their heads financially, and what comes next is shame. People who have wanted to be honest their whole life long find themselves telling lies. People who have always paid their bills on time and have been straightforward in business start to break commitments and start to betray trust. They didn't want to do that. People who would otherwise be quite courageous end up living in fear of getting found out, and they start evading and hiding and hyping and spinning. Relational trust gets broken. Things start to go downhill. Somewhere in the house, there's a drawer of unpaid bills, unopened notices from the IRS, or unopened letters from collection agencies. There's a drawer of shame somewhere. And I just want to say, because there's so much financial pressure in the Bay Area, so many people live with that, and it's just killing them, I just want to say, let's just make this like a no-shame area, okay? Like, there's no guilt here. At the cross, Jesus died to free us from guilt and shame and sin, and that includes the financial area of our lives. So he'll do that for you as well. And you can, if you want to, just put a stake in the ground today and just declare, I'm done with this. I'm done with debt. I'm going to cut up the credit cards if I have to. I'm going to get counsel from a wise financial planner if I need to. I'll join a Financial Peace University class at Blue Oaks. I'll live within my means. I'll do whatever I need to do. I'll get on a plan. I'm not going to live in this financial bondage anymore. I will learn to live gratefully within the provision that God has given for my life. People who excel in the grace of giving, whatever their financial means are, that's one of the things that they learn to do. All right, another facet of people who excel in the grace of giving is that they learn, this is written all throughout the writers of Scripture. The Apostle Paul says to Timothy, command those who are rich in this world not to be arrogant or to put their hope in wealth. And in case you're wondering, those who are rich, that's actually us. It's all of us. It's you. It's me. Poor people in developing countries often spend 80% of their money on food. We spend 10% of our money on food. Americans constitute 5% of the world's population, but we consume 25% of the world's resources. And you might not see it immediately, but even in this verse, there's perspective and insight about the nature of wealth. And people who excel at the grace of giving, in my experience, are generally quite clear on this one. Paul says, command those who are rich in this present world. In other words, there is another world. Like, there's this world, but there is a world to come. And when I see this, it makes all the difference in my financial life. And so the second point is this. People who excel in the grace of giving view their present resources from an eternal perspective. This present world is going by so fast. People who excel in the grace of giving view their present resources from an eternal perspective. Jesus says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Store up treasures where it's not vulnerable to corruption or decay, where it's going to last. This is just the way we work. When we invest treasures somewhere, when we invest our resources somewhere, if I put it in my house, if I put it in my possessions, then that's where my heart is going to be. If I put it in another area, that's where my heart is going to be. And temporary stuff, Jesus says, is just moth food. People who excel in the grace of giving understand there are two great categories when it comes to giving, when it comes to our treasure. There's temporary and there's eternal. And it would be so good for us if so many of our areas of our lives, if our houses or our clothes or our possessions or our cars, we just had these giant stickers that said temporary, and we could just put that on all of our stuff, because our hearts just get wrapped up in all kinds of stuff. I saw an old Mercedes last week. The hood was completely corroded over. The hood had totally rusted out, which is ironic because from an eternal perspective, that guy's just a little ahead of his time, right? I mean, it's all going to be rust. Jesus is saying we are eternal people, but in 1,000 or 2,000 years, it's all going to be rust. No one's going to come up to you in the afterlife and say, like, hey, what kind of pile of rust did you have? You know, I had a Tesla pile of rust. I had a Toyota pile of rust. You know, there's not going to be any status attached to what kind of rust you have. There's not going to be a big difference between Tesla and Toyota rust. Rust is just rust. And so Jesus says, stuff is weak. It's going to wear out. So if you build your life around it, you're building your life around something that can't sustain your life. He says, instead, store up treasure in heaven. Don't store up treasure on earth because it's weak. It's not strong enough to sustain the weight of human life, but store up treasure in heaven. Now we have to think about what Jesus means by this. Often people think that when they hear this term heaven, of some place way out there somewhere, and so they think, well, I'm supposed to have a difficult life here, and I'm not supposed to have really nice cars and really nice clothes here, so that I can have really nice cars and really nice clothes in heaven, because in heaven, they'll last forever. Like, when you get an infinity in heaven, it's an infinity. Some of you will get that one later. When Jesus says, store up for yourselves treasure in heaven, he's really saying something that he's already said over and over before, and that is, seek first the kingdom of God. Devote yourself fully toward possessing life in the kingdom of God. That's what it means to store up treasure in heaven. And then he says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You know, there was a study done comparing the health of a society with its economics. And one of the things it revealed is that wealthy countries like ours have the highest rates of depression, suicide, and loneliness. And you know what that means? That we are the richest and most miserable people in the world. Like, wherever your life investment goes, then your heart, the center of your being, your soul, will end up in that same place. So why would we get so wrapped up in all of the stuff that's temporary? No one rents a room in a Motel 6 for a couple of nights and pays to have it redecorated in really nice, expensive stuff. Like, no one rents a car for a day and has it detailed, like, because it's just temporary. It's just for a moment. What's the eternal? What's in the eternal category? It's just God and the people that God loves so much. A writer by the name of Randy Alcorn will sometimes picture it like this. He'll say, like, there's a little dot, and the dot represents your life on earth. It has a beginning and it has an end, but it goes by so fast. It's really going by really fast. And then he says there's a line, and that line represents your existence in eternity. And if you just imagine that line just going on and on and on forever. Dallas Willard writes, "You are an unceasing spiritual being with an eternal destiny in God's great universe." And so what we need to do is we need to aim at the line, not the dot. Like when you think about what you're going to do with your resources, we need to be thinking about the line. Don't think of the dot. Don't let your heart get all wrapped up in the things of this world when we're destined for an eternity. Focus on what is eternal, not temporary. Start using what you have to lay up treasure in heaven, in God's kingdom. All right, number three. People who excel in the grace of giving choose their financial goals carefully. They get quite intentional about their financial lives because this odd thing starts to happen in us. I'll never forget the day when our first child had her first tantrum. She had been this cute, sweet, lovable, adorable little infant. And then we adopted her sister, and she needed to share her doll with her sister. And this word came out of her like a volcano, like mine, like this is mine. She got red in the face, and she was trembling all over, and she was clutching and greedy and violent, this little angel of ours. And I was trying to think, like, where did this come from? Like, who passed on this mutant gene into my child? And I tried to think of which one of Kathy's relatives, like, it could have been. See, here's the interesting thing about us. No kid has ever had to be taught the word mine. Like, you ever notice that? Like, no two-year-old ever looked at a parent and said, like, what is this concept of personal ownership? Like, what is this clutching and grabbing and holding that I'm experiencing? Like, we have to learn yours. We have to learn ours. We have to learn to share. No kid ever had to be taught the word mine. And here's what I found. People who excel in the grace of giving, and so many of you do, and I have to tell you, it's one of the things that I love about our church, that so many of you just excel in this area, and it's inspiring. Whatever your resource level, when you excel in the grace of giving, it's inspiring. And people who do this, they get real clear on their financial life in general, including their saving, but especially what they're giving. They get really, really, really clear and intentional about what they're giving. People who do not excel in the grace of giving, they just stay fuzzy in their financial lives. They just kind of live in a fog. Like, how much did you give last year? I don't know. How much are you planning on giving this year? I don't know. Like, how much will you save? How much will you spend? On what? How large is your debt? I don't know. I don't know. I don't know. People who excel in the grace of giving give because they decided to give. People who don't usually didn't decide not to give, they just didn't decide to give, and they kind of live in this fog. You ought to think about that. When you get to the end of your life, how will you have handled your treasure? You want to think about this. You know, someone was telling about Chuck Feeney. Chuck Feeney started the duty-free shops, you know, those shops where you can buy stuff and you don't have to pay customs on it in the airports. Well, he made a fortune with these shops. He was listed a few decades ago by Forbes magazine as one of the 20 richest people in the world. It turns out Forbes was mistaken, and then they wrote another article about this. His fortune was actually larger than they had thought, but when they wrote the article, he had already secretly, because he didn't want any attention, given part of his fortune away to a foundation that was devoted to philanthropy. And to date, the foundation has given away over $8 billion of Feeney's money. Feeney calls it giving while living. I mean, you think about that. Like, what would be more enjoyable than that, right? He said, it's more than money. It's satisfaction that you're achieving something that's helpful to people. The more recent article about him is called The James Bond of Philanthropy. Now in his 80s, Feeney has left himself about $2 million worth of wealth to live on. And that's less than 0.001% of the $8 billion that he's given away. He said, this is his ultimate financial goal. I want the last check I write to bounce. Isn't that great? And some of you are thinking, hey, I bounce checks right now. I'm already there. You know, I'm not even dead yet. People who excel in the grace of giving get real clear. And what an incredible way to live. Like, I want to give away so much that when I get to the end, when I write that last check, I hope there's nothing else in the account because I want to enrich God's world and make a difference in people's lives so badly. Get real clear on what you want to do, what your goals are around giving and around spending and around saving. Get out of fuzzy. I mean, there's no life in fuzzy. There's no effectiveness in fuzzy. There are people who spend their lives in a financial fog, and that may lead to debtor's shame, but it will never lead to excellence in the grace of giving. You know, John Wesley, he had three principles about giving, three principles about storing up treasures. I'd like you to consider them for your life. The first one is earn all you can. And that's good news, isn't it? Like, some people have great gifts in the area of creating wealth and earning money, and that sometimes they feel guilty about that. Well, Wesley said, you know, if you're a follower of Christ, first rule, earn all you can. Second rule is save all you can. And that's a little more painful for some of us because you have to get on a budget. You have to stop spending so much. Earn all you can, save all you can. And then the third is give all you can. When I was telling a friend about this, these three principles, he said, well, two out of three ain't bad. See, the capacity to earn is a great thing. Some of you have great gifts in that area, and you just need to pursue them, and saving is a good thing. But when you give, you reflect the heart of God. You really do. You know, actually track what it is that you give, and when you give, celebrate the fact that you're reflecting the heart of God in your giving. Number four, people who excel in the grace of giving associate generosity with joy. I'm actually happy when I give. It makes people happy. And so many people in churches associate the word money with the word guilt. If they come to church and hear about money, they just assume, I'm going to feel guilty about how I handle my money, or I'm going to feel guilty about what I'm giving, or I'm going to feel guilty about what I'm not giving, or I'm going to feel guilty about how much I want or how much I covet money. Guilt generally doesn't do a whole lot when in creating excellence in the grace of giving. And so as I wrap up this message and we get ready for an offering, I just want to declare this a guilt-free zone, okay? Let's just declare this a shame-free zone today. You know, over and over, the writers of Scripture make a connection between generosity and joy. Over and over, we see people who excel in the grace of giving give and experience joy. You will never see a happy, selfish person in the Bible or in life either. In the same chapter, in the letter to Corinth, Paul says, "We want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up rich generosity." Seriously, you know, we live in a world and a culture that says the more you get, the happier you'll be. Overflowing joy, extreme poverty. Really? You know, in the Old Testament, there was a huge burst of generosity, and we're told in the book of 1 Chronicles, the people rejoiced at the willing response of their leaders. You know, when we see generosity, it just inspires us. No one was ever inspired by greed. The people rejoiced at the willing response of their leaders, the willing response. For they had given freely and wholeheartedly to the Lord. David the king also rejoiced greatly. So just real concretely, like, what's a way that you could give, even this week, that would bring you joy? I have a friend who at one point in his life experienced a big increase in his income, and so in addition to tithing and giving to other nonprofits, he would give away a $100 bill every week. He said that he would pray about it, and he would ask God to lead him to someone in need who could use the money. And when he found that person, and sometimes he would actually go to certain parts of the city where he can find people who were in need, he would just give $100 away. And it wasn't his main form of giving, and it wasn't his most strategic form of giving. It just brought him joy. It probably brought him more joy than the person that he was giving the $100 to. I have another friend who lives in the South and goes to a restaurant called the Waffle House. You know the Waffle House? Waffles are one of the great proofs for the existence of God. Waffle House is a low-cost restaurant. If you ever go to Waffle House, you get grits. You know that it's not a high-end deal. And so my friend will leave giant tips for people who work there who are struggling to make ends meet. Waffles and generosity. It's kind of a cool combination. I mean, you can join, I'd say, with the majority of our church who are rescuing children from poverty in Jesus' name. There are families and individuals in our church that are sponsoring, I think, upwards to like 450 children in Ecuador. You can sponsor a child. You can put their picture on your refrigerator or somewhere in your house. You could learn their names. You could track their birthdays. And you could think every once in a while, if I don't do anything else with my life, there is a kid in Ecuador. They're having a fundamentally different experience of life than they would if it weren't for me. You know, David has this line in the Old Testament passage that I just love. He says to God, "Who am I that I would be able to give so generously? Who am I? Like, why should I be able to do this? Like, there's this kid on the other side of the world. They'd be starving. Like, why is it that you've given me so much so that I'm able to give so generously and help this person?" Now, all of this leads up to our offering. What should the spirit of the room be when we bring God our tithes and give him our offerings? Like, what should that moment be like? This is what Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. "Each of you should give what you've decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." And that's such a striking word. It's translated cheerful. The Greek word Paul uses is hilaros. We get the word hilarious from that word. It's the only time that it's used in the New Testament. Offerings ought to be hilarious. Like, God loves it when people get so freed up from greed and worry and so filled with love and trust that they just give. And they give with joy and they laugh and they come dancing and say, I'm one of the strong ones. Like, I'm one of the ones who has the resource. I'm one of the ones who is able to give. I'm not a taker. I'm a giver. So this is just a guilt-free zone today. We're going to take an offering in a moment. Maybe this is your first time here, and if this sounds new and strange to you, and you say, "I couldn't give today with joy," then just let the basket go by. Maybe you've been coming here for 6 years, and you've never given, and you say, "I can't give with joy." Well, fake it. You've been here for 6 years. Seriously. God doesn't say in this passage, wait to give until you feel cheerful about it. Sometimes the joy comes first, sometimes the giving comes, and then the joy comes. What would it look like if, as we close today, if we gave like the greatest offering in the history of our church? Like, what would that look like? And I'm not talking about the biggest offering. I mean the most grateful, the most thoughtful, the most celebrated, the most trusted, the most faith-filled, like the most hilarious offering that we've ever given in the history of our church. I was talking to Ray Johnson. He's the pastor of Bayside up in Sacramento. And he said at his church, when they tell people that it's time to receive the offering, people just go nuts. They just start cheering at their church, which I think is kind of weird. But, you know, we actually, in our culture, we cheer for a lot of goofy things, right? People will go crazy cheering at a football game when it's just people hitting each other. You know, people will cheer at boxing matches when one man is just trying to beat another man into unconsciousness. People cheer at a game show for someone who's getting money. The New York Stock Exchange opens and, you know, there's this bell ceremony and, you know, it's a big deal for a celebrity to go or for some company to go there and ring the bell, and everyone cheers for the opportunity to get more money. So just one time, like, why couldn't we actually cheer the giving of money? Like, why couldn't we cheer the giving of generous gifts to a generous God? And I'll tell you something. Some of you don't know about this, but there are actually there are acts of heroic, faithful generosity going on in this room when we receive the offering. I mean, some of you probably don't know that. So here's the deal. Again, this is optional. There's no compulsion around this. In a moment, I'm going to say, let's bring God our tithes and give him our offerings with great joy. And if you want to cheer, then just go ahead and cheer. The ushers are going to come forward. They're going to receive the offering. But if you want to bring your gift forward, you can do that. There's a basket right here. You can come forward. If that's going to help you to give with more joy, to get up out of your seat, if you want to dance your way up here and put it in the offering, you can do that too. There's a really good video on YouTube you can watch on that. Here's what's going on. Because we never want to cheer mindlessly, in light of all that God gives to us, we bring our mind before God, and we remember how gracious God has been to us, and our bodies and our possessions and our health and our friends and our family and our church and Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection, in light of all of God's unending, ceaseless gifts to me, as a way of saying thank you, as a way of expressing my trust in my provider in order to extend his kingdom, because what we give now, we ask God to use to help little children learn that God loves them, and to help grown men and women discover that Jesus saves them, and to help hungry people be fed and trapped people to be freed. I mean, we get to be a part of that. That's like the incredible nature of the church. And as an encouragement to other people who give, because there will be some people who give who don't have a job, but they say, you know what, I want to be a part of that. I want to be a giver in this church. Or there will be a widow on a fixed income, but she's giving. There will be people who have been devoted, who have been real careful with their finances so that they'll be able to give. So as a way to encourage others in the name of Jesus, who though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that through his poverty you might be rich. Now we bring God our tithes and give him our offerings, and we do it with great joy. And you can clap if you want to. Hey, once again, thanks for listening. We hope you found something in this week's message to take away and apply to your life this week. If you live in the Bay Area, we would love to have you join us for one of our weekend services. We meet on Sunday mornings at 8:45, 10, and 11:15. For directions or information about what we have for you or your family, your students, you can go to blueoaks.church or download the app today. And we hope to see you on Sunday soon.